right, good morning. Well, great worship, wasn't it? I love that last song. That's a new song by Phil Wickham that when Connor and I, we meet every week to plan worship, he let me listen to it. And I love the line where it says, "Death will be no more." Over 30 years of being a pastor, I can't count how many funerals I've done. As I've stood by a grieving family, wife, husband, children, parents, and one day death will be no more. I mean, it will be no more. Our King will reign, and the Bible says we will reign with Him. Praise the Lord. Take your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 5 this morning, and good morning on this Labor Day weekend. Romans chapter 5. I love the fall season. Already this past week, there were a couple of mornings and evenings that a cool breeze hinted fall is around the corner. Football season started. I hope your team won yesterday. My team won, but I'm not going to bring that up. But I love the fall season. We're going to read our passage in a moment. After we do, we're going to pray. And I want to encourage you to be a world prayer. There's a lot going on in the world. We've already mentioned the hurricane relief. And that's not just people in Louisiana. If you watch the news, people in New York were affected by Hurricane Ida. So we want to be in prayer for that. And also, I want you to cast your eyes to Afghanistan and remember what's going on there. And I want to bring to your attention Christians, brothers and sisters in Christ, pastors in Afghanistan. And as I study and do research, listen, they are in complete hiding right now because of the Taliban. So we want to be praying for them. So be a world prayer, and we'll do that in just a moment as we pray. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5 is our text this morning. And I would ask if you would join me and stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. And you follow along in your copy. I read from the ESV, the English Standard Version. I'll begin in verse 1 of Romans chapter 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Pray with me. Father, as we open our Bibles, may you open our hearts. Speak to us clearly through your word and help us to listen. Today, may we see the infinite glories of the gospel. We pray for our brothers and sisters, pastors in Afghanistan. Protect them from the evil one. And may your church advance through persecution. Draw us to you by your grace and for your glory. We ask this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Sometimes in the church, the word doctrine can be met with a yawn. Doctrine comes from a Latin word that literally means instruction or teaching. Doctrine simply is Christian beliefs. Now we're going to place a phrase on the screen behind me. You'll see this. It's just three words. But I want you to say this phrase with me. Okay, let's say it together and say it like you're awake and like you mean it. Say it with me. Jesus is Lord. Let's say it one more time.
Jesus is Lord.
There you go. That phrase was a first century confession by our brothers and sisters in Christ all the way back in the first century during persecution by certain Roman emperors. The truth is, you cannot say that phrase without speaking in a deeply doctrinal way. This simple statement rests on profound biblical truths. You are saying, when you say that, Jesus Christ is the second person of the Trinity, was God incarnate, who came, was set forth as our substitute, died on the cross for our sins, was raised from the dead, having conquered all evil, and is now reigning sovereignly over all reality. When you said those three words, you said all of that and more. You see, doctrine is not dull, uninteresting, and detached from reality. Doctrine is thrilling and captivating and life-changing. The sermon today is heavy on doctrine, but you will see it has life-changing relevance. Now, this is the final sermon in my foundational opening series, The Gospel Awakening. Let's just step back and review for a moment if you've missed a few of the Sundays of this sermon series. Number one, we said the gospel is not advice. It is announcement of what God has done in Jesus Christ. The gospel is not about learning to obey some rules, but it is learning to so adore God that I would gladly renounce everything to follow Him. The gospel is the good news of what God has done for us. The gospel is the counterintuitive truth that you could never be righteous before God. So God offers righteous standing before Him as a gift, not according to what you have done, but according to what Jesus Christ has done in your place. Dear people of God, this is the gospel of grace. We proclaim the good news of God's grace. Grace was week number one. We said grace will humble you in the fact that you are much less than you thought you were, but you can be far more than you ever imagined. How? Through the grace of God. Because of grace, we discovered in week two that we can abide in Jesus. John chapter 15, Jesus said, I am the vine and you are the branches. So it is as we abide in Christ, as we make our home in Christ, that Jesus' life flows in and through us. We finish up this series then in Romans chapter 5. Now here's the theme. If you're a guest this morning, I like to, at the very beginning of the message, just summarize it in a sentence. So here's the sermon in a sentence. If you want to know God and His blessings, you meet Him in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I'm going to unpack this with 2 points this morning. So the good news is, I only have 2 points. The bad news is, they're really long points. So I guess it all kind of equals out here. Here's point number one, if you're a note taker. It's the need for justification. Now, if you're new to the Bible, I will define justification in a moment. It is a doctrinal word, but oh, what a wonderful word it is. Let's go to the Bible, Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith. Look at that first word, therefore. With that word, the Apostle Paul, who was inspired by the Holy Spirit, kept from error as he wrote the book of Romans, he goes back to Romans chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4. Paul then, in this first word, is looking back, the apostle is. Then he says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith. Between since and faith, that's seven words. In seven words, the apostle summarizes everything he said between Romans chapters 1 and 4. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, we looked at this last week, he said, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for the salvation to everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. Then in verse 18 of chapter 1, he tells us why we need the gospel. This is why. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness. So that the gospel is our hope against God's wrath against sin. Chapter 2, he says we're all without hope and all without excuse before a holy God. Chapter 3 and 4, he sums it all up. He says this in Romans 3:23. Some of you know this. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is an important doctrinal truth that we need to stop and hear. The whole world is guilty before God. So what then is our hope? Where is the solution? The apostle, God speaking through him, gives us the solution to the problem. The solution is in chapters 3 and 4. This is the solution. Here it is. The righteous life of Jesus, the atoning death of Jesus, and the glorious resurrection of Jesus. That is God's solution to our guilt. By grace, through faith in what Jesus has done, the Bible says we can be rescued. We can be saved. We then are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. This brings us then to this amazing word, look in verse 1, justified or justification. This is a splendid word that is rich with meaning. I'm going to give you two definitions. The first definition is the simple one, and the second definition will go a little deeper. Here's the first definition of justified or justification. It means to be declared righteous in the eyes of God. That's simple, isn't it? So that you as a sinful person can be declared righteous in God's eyes. Here's the second definition, and get ready, we're going to go deep. Here it is. A judicial act of God. That word judicial just means legal. Think of a courtroom. A judicial act of God in which he declares on the basis of the righteousness of Jesus Christ that all the claims of the law, all of God's law, over 600 laws found in the first five books of the Bible, all the law of God is now satisfied with respect to the sinner. Let's spend a moment on this crucial doctrinal truth of justification. Let me frame it in a question. I try and make things simple. This may help you. Let's frame it in a question. Here it is. How can God punish sin and pardon sinners? That's our question. Let's go deep into the heart of the Bible. Now, I want to answer this with three doctrinal truths about Jesus. Okay, here's doctrinal truth number one about Jesus. Jesus fully obeyed God's commands. There must be one who will fully obey the law of God. The first Adam could not. Adam and Eve sinned. We could not. So the Bible calls Jesus the last Adam. Jesus obeyed all the commands of God. This is why that's so important. Listen now. This is why it's so important. The judgment that falls on sinners because of their sin did not fall on Jesus. That's number one, then. Jesus fully obeyed God's command. Number two, second doctrinal truth about Jesus. Jesus, listen to this, though he was innocent, was declared guilty. Jesus, though he was completely innocent, he never sinned, he was declared guilty. Let me show you this in the Bible. Note takers, write down Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. It says this, Christ redeemed. That word redeemed means to buy back, to pay a ransom. Christ redeemed us from the law from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Let me say it again. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. We then are all under the law of God. We are under the curse of the law, which is spiritual separation from God because of our disobedience. We are hopeless. We cannot extract ourselves from the vice grip of the curse of the law. What will happen? Another comes along. And though he is completely innocent, he places himself under this curse. So this curse that remains on us may be removed. Do you see? Jesus, though he was completely innocent, was declared guilty. Where did this guilt come from? From you and from me. Now we have a story. We have the story of endless grace and a loving and righteous King who will pursue sinners that he might spend eternity with them. Point number one, then, doctrinal truth number one about Jesus, he fully obeyed God's commands. Number two, Jesus, though he was innocent, was declared guilty. Doctrinal truth number three about Jesus, and I'm going to get to some application in a moment, so stay with me. He died in our place. You cannot understand the gospel apart from understanding substitution. I can summarize the gospel in four words to you. Jesus in my place. Now, the Old Testament clearly foreshadows Jesus as our substitute. So I need you to come with me and let's go back in time all the way back to the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, they received forgiveness of sins by offering, who knows, sacrifices. They would take a blameless lamb or goat, or if they were poor, they could even use a pigeon, and they would take that, they would bring it to the temple, and the priest then, they would give it to the priest, and the priest would kill it. Now, there were different offerings. This particular offering I'm referring to right now was called the burnt offering. And this offering, the whole animal was consumed. So the Jew and his family would go to the temple. They would either bring a lamb or a goat from home or purchase one at the temple. They would then give that to the priest. Now, before the priest killed it, he would ask the man to do something. And you see this in Leviticus. The man would take his hands and he would place them on the head of the lamb. And then the lamb was killed and his blood was shed. Why would he do that? Because that was symbolic of my sins being transferred to the substitute. Do you see? So when John the Baptist saw Jesus and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," all the Jews knew what he was saying. Atonement and forgiveness achieved how? Through the substitute who would shed his blood. Let's go back to our question. How can God punish sin and pardon sinners? Beloved people of God, in the darkness of Golgotha, Jesus went before the judgment seat of God and received a guilty verdict as your substitute. On your behalf, out of grace and love for you. Jesus then, see it, he takes your place, he bears your sin burden, he secures your judgment. In the death of Christ, sin is dealt with. God is just and he punishes sins. Remember, God is not like us. We have all, at some point in our life, turned our heads. We all, at some point in our lives, have swept something under the rug. God cannot do that. He is just. So hear me. You can only enter the presence of God through the perfect substitutionary death of Jesus. Do you see what God has done? At the cross, God has been just and the justifier. God, Jesus then takes your place. Jesus bears your sins burden. Jesus secures your judgment. And then number four, see this, Jesus lives a righteous life. So that by faith, the righteousness of Christ is credited to your account. Last week, I ran out of time. For point four, so I told you I'd come back to it, so we're going to go back to it right now. It's Romans 1, 16 and 17. Verse 16 talks about the power of God for salvation. And then in verse 17, it says, "For in it the righteousness of God has been revealed." Now, grammatically, we need to understand what's the antecedent for it. The antecedent for it, here's a little grammar lesson, is gospel. So in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Now, I've mentioned in this series my good friend Martin Luther, who lived in the 15th and 16th century. Just kidding, I did not know Martin Luther. But Martin Luther, who was the catalyst for the Protestant Reformation, he was a Catholic priest during a time when the church was corrupt. And Martin would remain in confession for hours and hours and hours. He fasted to the point of almost dying. He slept outside in the snow to punish himself for his sin. He spent hours on his knees praying so that his knees were red and bloodied. Martin Luther said this, "Whatever work I had done, there would still be a nagging doubt as to whether it pleased God or whether he required something more." And then Martin Luther read Romans chapter 1, verse 17, and the Holy Spirit said this to him. Martin Luther writes, "I realized I was saved through faith in the righteousness of Christ given to me." And Martin says, "It was as if the doors of paradise swung open and I walked through." How then can we stand in the judgment when God's book is opened and he asks an account from you? What will you say? "I tried. I did my best." The only way we can stand with assurance and confidence is that another has gone before us, church. He has removed the filthy rags of our sin, and he has clothed us in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, one illustration, and then we'll move to point two and some application. Imagine, in this illustration, God is the great judge, and he is seated behind a large desk. So imagine just an earthly courtroom, and you stand before God. and you stand before him condemned and guilty, as I would, because we've all sinned. You've broken his law too many times to count. And yet God looks at you and he smiles. And he smiles because standing beside you is the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, Father, I have covered their sins by my blood, and their sins are removed from your sight. Through faith, I have credited to their account my righteousness. And God then takes his heavenly gavel and slams it down on the desk, and he declares three words: you are innocent. Is there any better news in all the world to hear from the God, from the King of the universe, that we are innocent in his sight? And that's what Paul the apostle meant in Romans chapter 8 verse 1 when he said, for there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's number one. First point, the need for justification. Now, point number two, the blessings from justification. And let me give you three blessings. Let's go back to verse one. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have, here's the first blessing. What do we have? Peace with God. Read it. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this peace in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, is not subjective, but objective. He's not speaking of a serenity of spirit. He's not speaking of a tranquility of mind. The peace of God is only a result of peace with God. One precedes the other. You cannot have the peace of God until you have peace with God. And this peace is clearly through the Lord Jesus. Let me say it this way. This may help you. Your war with God has ended. Through faith in Jesus, your war with God is over. You say, Paul, I didn't know I was in a war with God. Look in verse 10. Look at verse 10. I'll show it to you in the Bible. Verse 10 of Romans 5. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Listen to me now. You can't be neutral. You can be neutral in life on a lot of things. You cannot be neutral when it comes to God. Amen? You can't. You are either a friend of God or an enemy of God. You are a child of the light or a child of the darkness, the Bible says. This is a true story, and I always preface that because some of my stories, like I told last week, aren't altogether true. So this one is a completely true story. A Japanese soldier crashed his plane and did not know World War II ended. He spent 25 years on a remote island thinking the war was still going on. When he was finally found, they told him a peace treaty had been signed, peace was achieved. Jesus has obtained peace with God for you. Therefore, don't live in anxiety. Don't live in discouragement, being defeated. Jesus has achieved peace for us. I'm speaking to someone right now, and your life is chaotic. Your life is frazzled. Come to Jesus. Surrender to him. That's the first blessing, the peace of God. Here's the second blessing. Look with me in verse 2, and I'll show it to you. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, for time's sake, let's just focus on two words. Obtained access. Your version may say gained access. The New Living Translation says brought us into this place. You have access to God. Let me use another football illustration this week, but I promise to limit them. Okay, we'll limit the football illustrations to one per month after today. It's 1987, 1988. I don't remember exactly when it was. I was a student at Southwestern Seminary, and I was dating this beautiful young lady, Libby West, whom I would marry a couple years later. Libby's family lived in Dallas, Texas. And her dad was a coach, athletic director at Furman University in Greenville, South Carolina. Then he became a motivational speaker. Then went on staff at Prestonwood Baptist Church in Dallas, Texas as an associate pastor. John called me one day. He said, "Paul, I've been asked to give the pregame talk, the chapel talk, for the Chicago Bears, who are playing the Dallas Cowboys in a preseason game. Do you want to go?" I said, "What time do you want me there?" So I drive from Fort Worth to Dallas, go with John, not many of the Bears, and this is back when Mike Ditka was the head coach, not many of the Bears showed up for the chapel, but they all showed up for the pregame meal. And they invited us to eat the pregame meal. I am eating the pregame meal with the Chicago Bears. So I get up out of my seat, I walk over to the buffet line, and it was just steak and baked potato. I'm standing in the buffet line, and there is one of the linemen behind me, and he is massive. And to be honest, I'm a little nervous as I'm standing there. And then he kind of leans over and he says this, "What are you doing here?" I'm thinking, what do I say? And I looked and I saw John, Libby's dad, at the corner of my eye sitting at the table. So I said, "I'm with him." When I get to heaven, there may be some people who knew me before I knew Jesus. And they knew some of the bad, evil, wicked things I did. And they may come up to me and they may say, "What are you doing here?" And if they do, I'm going to find Jesus, point to him, and say, "I'm with him." We have access to God through Jesus. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and help in our time of need." Today, my friends, in Jesus, you have access to the throne of grace. What are the blessings from justification? Number one, we have peace with God. Number two, we have access to God. But there's one more, number three. And let's read verse 3. "Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings." That's number three. As Christians, we can rejoice in our sufferings. Let me just read the Bible. You follow along. "We rejoice in our sufferings," verse 3, "knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame." One version says, "Hope does not disappoint us because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit." How can you and I rejoice in our sufferings? Connor, Ben, y'all come on up. How can you and I rejoice in our sufferings? This is how. God uses your sufferings to conform you into the image of Jesus. God uses your sufferings, your pain, emotional pain, physical pain, spiritual pain. God uses all of that to remind us that this is a jar of clay. But in this jar of clay is a treasure, and that treasure is the gospel. And God is conforming you, shaping you. He's sanding off the rough edges and making you into the image of Jesus Christ. Amen.